Let us turn again to the book of Revelation. We continue in chapter 13, reading from verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, at verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, is saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, it is, of course, important for us to remember the significance of this particular chapter and to give a general identification of the two beasts that are mentioned in this chapter. We have already indicated that these two beasts, the beast out of the sea and then the beast out of the earth, they are two assistants, they are helpers of the dragon in his warfare against the woman, the church of God, and her seed, that is the individual Christian. And we have already indicated that this chapter is an expanded explanation of the same warfare that we read in chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, where there we have a picture of the dragon in his anger and malice towards the cause of God in the world. He makes war with the woman and with her seed. And here in this particular chapter, we're told how it is and who it is that he uses in making his war against the people of God in the world. Now, so far we have considered the first beast out of the sea, and we have seen that that beast represents the ultimate fulfillment in the end time of all the kingdoms and empires of this world who have conspired together against the cause of God in the world. We've seen that the symbolism is teaching us that particular thing, especially against the background of Daniel chapter 7. And we have noticed how in the end time the world power will gradually emerge in all his monstrosity and activity against the people of God. Now we come to consider this second beast from verse 11 to verse 18. And as we did with the first beast, we're going to have to take this section of scripture in two sessions, in two sermons, because there is far too much here for us to deal with in one sermon only. And we must begin to understand who this beast is and what he signifies and so on. And there's a great deal of interest, of course, in this chapter because of the mysterious number of this beast and so on. And we must be governed by Scripture in our interpretation of this mysterious book of Revelation. It is not, let me repeat again, it is not a book that is intended to confuse our thinking. It is intended to clarify our thinking. It is not intended to hide from us the truth. It is intended to reveal the truth. And the message of the book of Revelation is plain. It is as plain in many ways as any other portion of Scripture is plain. It's a matter of understanding the language and the symbolism that is used in conveying the particular message of Revelation. Well, we begin then this evening to consider this second beast, the beast out of the earth. And we want to begin our study this evening by emphasizing that there is a close relationship between these two beasts. And there is a sense in which we cannot consider either of these two beasts without really considering the other. And there is not such a great difference between these two beasts as we might at first imagine. Indeed, so close is the relationship, as we shall see in a moment, so close is the relationship between these two beasts that there is a sense in which they are not two but one, and they are simply two aspects of the same basic truth of worldly power organized against the Church of God. And I want to explain why it is as to why I say that. You remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and we've referred to that on several occasions because that is the Old Testament passage which really throws light upon this 13th chapter in Revelation. You remember how in the third verse of Daniel chapter 7, we're told of how the first four beasts, they emerged out of the sea. And then Daniel gave the description of these four beasts. And we've already considered the significance of that. But then in chapter 7 in Daniel, at verse 17, we find that these four same beasts actually come out of the earth. They are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Now, the sea and the earth, they do have a difference, and they have a significant difference. But they are not all that different. And so the origin of the second beast, although he is coming out of the earth, is not so very different an origin as the first beast. In other words, they have the same basic origin, that is, in the powers of evil and of darkness. The symbolism of the sea, as we have already seen, is symbolic of the nations of the world, the nations like the restless sea continually stirring up the mire. The symbolism of the earth, as we shall see, is something that is more settled, something more familiar to us, something that seems on the surface of it to be more friendly toward us. But essentially, this beast has the same origin, exactly the same origin, as the first beast, and the four kingdoms of Daniel coming out of the sea, in another sense, looked at from another perspective, they actually come out of the earth. So you're looking at what we might say is the same thing, but we're looking at it from different perspectives. And there are different emphasis being made from these different perspectives. Now, let me explain why I say this further. In order to understand the relationship between these two beasts, and in order to understand that there is a sense in which we are not really dealing with two separate entities, but we are dealing with two different expressions of what is essentially the one thing. We have already indicated in our study in this chapter, we have already indicated how this chapter is speaking about Antichrist. It is speaking about the Antichrist. And in reference to the first beast, I've already indicated this is the Antichrist. But also in reference to this second beast, we can say exactly the same. This is Antichrist. Indeed, we could say this is the Antichrist. Now, is there some kind of contradiction in what I'm saying there? No, because when we come to see what the Scripture actually teaches about Antichrist, we find something very interesting, and yet something that's very ordinary in a sense. We find that Antichrist is one. There is only one Antichrist, and yet at the same time, there are many Antichrists. Antichrist is many. The idea of Antichrist, or the actual word rather, Antichrist, it only occurs four times in the New Testament. It occurs three times in the first epistle of John, in chapter 2 at verse 18, and then again at verse 22, in chapter 4 at verse 2, at verse 3, and then in 2 John at verse 7. And we don't find the word Antichrist used in any other places. And John is saying that there is an Antichrist, and he can speak of the unity, the oneness of the Antichrist. And yet in verse 18 of chapter 2 of his first epistle, John can say there are many antichrists. Now, there is no inherent contradiction there. Let me illustrate this further. Think of what the Scripture teaches concerning the Christian church. The Christian church is one. There is only one church of Christ. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and wash her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. The church of Christ is one. That is one aspect of the truth. But then there are many churches. You remember how Paul and his companions in their missionary journeys, they went through all the places where they had preached the gospel, strengthening the churches. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that on his shoulders there was the burden and the care of all the churches. The church of Christ is one church, and yet the church of Christ is composed of many churches, and there's no inherent contradiction. The one and the many are simply different aspects of the same thing, and so it is with Antichrist. This is simply looking at Antichrist from a slightly different perspective. And that's how we're to understand that there is a very close relationship between the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Now, notice also further this relationship, how it actually works. This second beast, according to the teaching of the passage here, he is the executive, you might say, of the first beast. We're told here, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. Now that is, the power of the first beast belongs to this second beast, and the power of this second beast is exercised before the first beast, in the presence of the first beast, and also on behalf of the first beast. We're told that he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He later on, we're told how he makes men make an image unto the first beast. So this second beast, we might say, is the executive. He is the expression of the power of the first beast. And we can go further. And we can say that this second beast is in reality the servant of the first beast. He is the one who makes men worship the first beast. He reasons with men, as we shall see, and explains to men why it is that they should give their allegiance and their affection to the first beast. This second beast is not a rival of the first beast. He is an assistant, an associate. He is a colleague, you might say, of the first beast. And in a sense, he is part of the first beast. The two intermingle together, and the two together form a mighty combination of evil powers against the Lord and against his Christ. This second beast, he exercises his power on behalf of the maintenance and the existence of the first beast. And that means something very interesting. It means, for example, this, that neither of these beasts could exist without the other. The first beast, you remember, he is maintained in being because men give him their allegiance. Men are deceived by him. And that is part of the secret of his power. He has the hearts of men, but he depends to a large degree upon this second beast in order to have the hearts of men. It is the second beast who deceives men in order to cause them to worship and to serve the first beast. The first beast could not exist. He could not continue in being. He could not exercise his power without the influence and the activity of the second beast. And neither could the second beast exist without the first beast. because the power of the first beast is given to the second beast. They depend upon each other. Each one lives off the other. They are two activities mutually supportive with one goal, to cause men to be deceived and to worship another God other than the living and the true God. And something else I want to emphasize about this second beast that is very similar to the first beast. You remember in verses 5 and 7, we indicated that this first beast, the beast out of the sea, we indicated that he was given power four times in verses 5 and 7. It was given him to do and given him power. The first beast was not a free agent. It was given him to do certain things. And it is exactly the same with the second beast, because in two places, in verses 14 and 15, we're told the exact same Greek word is used. It was given him, we're told in verse 14, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which it was given him to do. Our authorized version has, which he had power to do. Literally, it was given him to perform these miracles. And then in verse 15, we're told again, how, and he had power to give life. It was given to him to give life unto the image of the beast. In other words, he is not a free agent any more than the first beast is a free agent. He is a creature. He is dependent upon his activity. He is dependent upon some higher power. And there is tremendous similarity and a close relationship, therefore, between these two beasts. They are two aspects of Antichrist working together, conspiring together. And they are the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm number 2. Why do the nations conspire together? Why do the nations imagine vain things? This is the ultimate fulfillment of the nations conspiring to cast off the Lord and his Christ, and to cast off their authority. Well, that's the first thing I want to say by way of general introduction. But secondly, this evening, let us look at the description that we have given to us of this second beast. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now, immediately, you see the difference that there is between this second beast and the first beast. The first beast evidently was a monster in indescribable horror and monstrosity. But here is a beast who is very different. He doesn't look like a monster at all. He looks, in fact, like a lamb. And that is the deception. And that indeed is the real danger of this second beast. He seems to be innocent. He seems to be friendly, as Hendrickson puts it in his commentary, a little family pet, someone that you would take into your home and take into your heart. That is how he appears. But let us look more closely at this description that is given. We're told that this particular beast, and let us remember that we are using language here, this word beast means wild beast. This Greek word means a savage, a beast. And for all his appearance of lamb-like timidity and innocence, this is a savage monster, as savage as the first beast out of the sea. But here we have him out of the earth. And there's a contrast here, it seems to me. The sea is a place that men regard with some degree of caution. Who knows what takes place in the mysteries of the depths of the sea. The constant change of the sea, the surge and the come and the go of the tides and the storms and so on. The sea is regarded in the Bible as a place of danger and a place of mystery, and it is therefore a suitable symbolism for the discontent and the unrest amongst the nations of the world. But in contrast to that, the earth, it's much more familiar to us. It seems to be much more familiar and friendly territory. And yet, out of this familiar and friendly environment, we have one who is as much a beast as the first beast, and we are caught off our guard, out of the earth. The scripture has a great deal to teach us about the idea of the earth, earthiness. And in its sinister aspect, the Bible is quite specific. Think of Philippians chapter 3 at verse 19, for example, concerning those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. They think the thoughts of the earth. The gospel presents us with a message that contains the thoughts of heaven. The thoughts of the natural man are bound to the earth. Here is a creature, and his mind is earthy. He thinks earthly things. He's out of the earth. There is nothing that comes down in the description of either of these two beasts. Both of them come up from the nether parts. They come up from the pit. They are earthy. And even the apparent innocence and friendliness of this beast, it's still the same. He minds earthly things. You have the same thing in James chapter 3 at verse 15. The wisdom that comes down from above, you remember. And then the wisdom that is sensual and devilish and earthly wisdom. The carnal mind. That's the picture that this beast out of the sea is intended to convey to us. He is one whose ambitions and whose affections are earthly and earthbound. But there's something else that we should notice about this beast, being an aspect of Antichrist. And it is this, that Antichrist arises out of the church. That's what John tells us. In 1 John chapter 2 at verse 18, they went out from amongst us, that it might be seen that they were not of us. There are many antichrists. John is speaking in that chapter of his first epistle of apostate Christians, of apostate Christianity, and he calls that apostate Christianity the mark of the antichrist. Many aspects, many facets, many emphases. But it's all the one thing. It's Antichrist who is to come. And Antichrist comes out of the church. There is a sense in which this little lamb is identified with the Lamb of God. There is only one lamb, really, in the book of Revelation. And that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this little lamb is a parody of Christ. He looks like Christ. But he is very, very different to Christ. The Apostle Paul, you remember, he too emphasized the danger of men arising from within your very own community in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, 30. Even from amongst yourselves shall men arise, not sparing the flock, the mark of the Antichrist. So this Antichrist comes out of what we would regard as friendly territory, the very church itself. And out of the midst of this church, we have one who is out to destroy and to devour the church of God and will not spare the church. This Antichrist is closely associated with the professing church of God on earth. Not exclusively, I'll come to that later on, but most closely associated with the professing church of God on earth. But notice also this. We're told that he had two little horns. Like a lamb. The first beast, you remember, he had seven horns. Evidently a worldly power. This doesn't look like a worldly power. Two little horns. And there are those commentators, and they may well be right. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But they may well be right. That there is, again, a parody here of the two witnesses. You remember way back in chapter 11, we emphasize when we're considering the two witnesses how running throughout the Christian message there is a duality, faith and works, the person and the work of Christ, and so on. There is the aspect of the two witnesses. In the mouth of two witnesses, at least two witnesses, everything is to be established. When our Lord Jesus Christ sent his disciples out, it was two by two. This emphasis upon duality. The two factor. And here it may well be that there is that a particular imitation or parody of what is true. This is religion masquerading as the religion of Christ. It seems to be true. The two little horns. But when this little lamb begins to speak, he spoke as a dragon. And John is saying here that he has already spoken. He spoke as a dragon. Not... Of course, this little lamb continues to speak. He's speaking tonight. because the dragon speaks tonight. But John is saying that he has opened his mouth, and once and for all he has declared himself really to be what he is in reality. This is the dragon that speaks, and it is only by what this little lamb begins to say and what he has said that you can recognize this is not the true representation of the Christian faith. This is something different. There are close affinities, but it's something that is quite different. It is indeed the very opposite of the Christian faith. It is Antichrist. When you think of it, think of chapter 12 at verse 15. You remember how in his warfare against the woman and against her seed, you remember what the dragon did? The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And we saw there on that occasion that that represents all the lies and all the delusions, all the threats against the people of God, all the smooth words, all the entreaties to come and embrace the false religion, all the darkness, all the deceit that comes out of the dragon's mouth. The devil is a liar. He is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He is introduced to us in the scriptures as one who the first thing he says is a lie. And throughout the scriptures, that is the consistent picture that is given of the one who is the devil, the dragon, the serpent, the old serpent. The only use that the devil has for the word of God is to abuse it, to twist it and wrest it, to contradict it, or in some way to give it a meaning that it was never intended to have. Think, for example, of Genesis chapter 3. And we find there the opening words out of the devil's mouth in the appearance of this serpent. Yea, hath God said, an immediate casting of aspersion on what God had actually said. And thus it has ever been down through the ages. Yea, did God really say, you shall not surely die? If you are listening to that voice, if you are hearing the gospel preached, and if you are reading the Bible, and in your mind and in your heart, there is this insistent doubt and question, is God really saying that? Let me assure you from Scripture that that is the dragon speaking. That voice of doubt and innuendo against the Word of God comes not from the Spirit of Him who is truth. It comes from Him who tells lies and is the father of lies. And that is what is being spoken about here. He has the word of God. He appears to have the word of God. But he tells lies about the word of God. He twists and misuses the word of God. You have the same thing, you remember, in the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the devil quoted Scripture, Psalm 91. And he misquoted it, in that he didn't quote the full text. He quoted part of the text, and therefore gave the text of Psalm 91 a meaning that it was never intended to have. He shall bear thee up, lest thou cast thy foot against a stone. But that's not the meaning. In isolation, that is not the meaning of Psalm 91. You will not tempt the Lord your God by jumping off high pillars and making a display of things. The only use that the devil has for Scripture is to misuse it and misapply it, and cause men to misunderstand it. So here we have a description then of one who comes out of what we would regard as homely, friendly territory. He has the appearance of the lamb, and when he opens his mouth, he speaks the words of the dragon. He spoke as a dragon. Now that takes us to a third point this evening. And the point is this: how are we to identify this second beast? Who is he? How can we pin down the identity? We've already seen that the first beast represents the earthly power. This beast, we would argue, in the words of the commentator Lenski, for example, this beast represents the worldly propaganda. And we come across this beast in three other places in the book of Revelation. We come across him in chapter 16 at verse 13. And he is described there as the false prophet. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. That's the devil. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's the first beast. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the second beast. The second beast is to be identified as the false prophet. Now you say, well, how can you make that identification? Well, if you go to chapter 19 at verse 20, that particular identification is actually explained to us. At verse 20. And the beast was taken. This is after the great battle, when Christ comes again and destroys his enemies. The beast was taken. That's the first beast out of the sea, the worldly power. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. There you have this book of Revelation explaining to us who this second beast is. He is the false prophet. And then you have it again in chapter 20 at verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here we are dealing with someone who is identified, personified as the false prophet. Now let us think of that just for a moment. What in fact is a prophet? How does the scripture define a prophet? Well, there are various ways. But in the scriptures, a prophet actually, the definition of a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of another. He is the mouthpiece of another. Indeed, the Greek word prophetes simply means one who is speaking on behalf of another, sounding forth on another's behalf. That's what the word actually means, prophetes. Now then, when you go back to the scriptures, you find that that is how prophets are actually described. You remember a way back, let's go back to the beginning of Exodus chapter 4, at verse 15, where God was calling Moses to bring his people out of the land of Egypt, and to go with a message, and to go indeed, as we shall see, with signs. And Moses was fearful, and afraid, and reluctant. And Moses was making all kinds of excuses, that he wasn't a good speaker. And God was angry with Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 15. And the anger of the Lord was kindled. And God reminded Moses that Aaron, his brother, was a good speaker. And that God would put Moses' words into the mouth of Aaron. And Aaron would speak on behalf of Moses before Pharaoh. And you have that brought out very clearly in chapter 7 at verse 1 in the book of Exodus, where God says that he had established Moses as a god before Pharaoh. He would be representing God. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Aaron was to do the preaching. He was a good speaker. Aaron was to speak on behalf of another one, on behalf of Moses. That is the significance of a prophet. And you have the same thing in the Old Testament. You have it, for example, in all the prophets. They said, thus saith the Lord. The Lord says, the words that I speak, they are the Lord's words. You have it in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 at verse 9, where Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. And Jeremiah, like Moses, was also making excuses. I am only a child. And God touched his lips and said, I have put my words in thy mouth, and you'll go and speak the words that I have put into thy mouth. In other words, when Jeremiah was preaching, it was the words of God in his mouth. Jeremiah was nothing more than a mouthpiece for someone else. You have the same thing in 1 Kings. You remember when we're introduced into the ministry of Elijah. He speaks, he introduces himself to King Ahab as the one who is the prophet, or the one who speaks on behalf of God, in whose presence he stands. You have this brought out even in the ministry of Christ. The words that I speak unto you, they're not my words, but the words of him that sent me. John chapter 12 at verse 50, for example. There are other places, especially in John's gospel, where Christ speaks of his message as being God's message. Whatsoever he has commanded me to speak, that do I speak unto you? And there were times, you remember, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, when after performing his miracles and so on, the people came to the conclusion that a great prophet had arisen. The words of a prophet. So a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of another. But a prophet has a particular kind of ministry to fulfill. A prophet seeks to convince by argument. He seeks to persuade. He seeks to change our mind about things. He seeks us to convert and to give our allegiance to the one on whose behalf he speaks. That's the purpose of a prophet. He is a preacher seeking to change men's hearts and men's lives and bring them to worship his master. That's the meaning of a prophet. And that is what this false prophet is doing. He speaks on behalf of his master, the dragon, to convert men to worship the dragon through the image of the beast, as we shall see. And furthermore, according to Scripture, a prophet is not only one who speaks on behalf of another, and who speaks not in a threatening manner, but in a winsome and in an appealing manner, a rational argument, seeking to convert our hearts and our wills. But a prophet is given the ability to perform miracles. That is one of the things that we find in the Scriptures, in the Old and New Testament. Take again the case of Moses. But they won't believe that God has sent me. They won't believe. And God, you remember, gave Moses the ability to perform miracles. And when the people of Israel saw these miracles, they did begin to believe when they saw the miracles. And you have this in the case of the other, of men, not all the prophets of the Old Testament, but in many of the prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah, Elisha, given the ability to perform miracles, to verify the message. You have the same thing in the case of Christ. Performing miracles. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That's what Nicodemus said. The miracles attested the validity and the message of the prophet. And they were the evidence that here was a man speaking on behalf of a higher power. Our Lord Jesus Christ appealed to that very principle in John chapter 10. If you don't believe what I say, then believe the works, because the works, they testify of me. You have the same thing in the experience of the apostles themselves. And they were all prophets. The apostles were all prophets. They received and they gave revelation. They spoke about future things. They prophesied things that would come to pass. And they were given the ability to perform miracles. The signs of an apostle, says Paul, were performed among you, writing to the Corinthians. The signs of an apostle. A great prophet has arisen because of the signs and the miracles. And here we have this false prophet. And he too is given the ability to perform signs and miracles. Now we're not going to look this evening at what these miracles are. But we are going to emphasize something. And that is that the false prophets in all ages, they have had the ability to speak reasonably and to act in such a way as to convince men that they represent the truth. And in the last day, when men are going to be very familiar with scientific things and the theory of evolution and all these things, when this beast and this prophet emerge in the full manifestation of their evil, there will be signs given even then, which will convince the most skeptical of men that this false prophet, the message that these men speak, is the truth. We'll look at that next time. The signs of the times that are going to come. The point is this, that the false prophet in every age has such an influence and such power is wielded because he seems to be so reasonable and so acceptable to the men to whom he brings his message. So how then do we identify this false prophet? Well, we can say this. This is false religion. But it is more than just false religion in the spiritual sense of the word religion. It is false propaganda. It is the whole propaganda of a godless world, combining false religion and false science. Science falsely so-called. Paul reminds Timothy, you remember, in the closing verse of the first epistle to Timothy, to be aware of that false knowledge, so-called knowledge, which is not knowledge. It is foolishness. It is lies. And which is going to lead many astray from the faith and drown many in perdition. Beware of it, Timothy. And the Christian church in every age must be on the alert for the lie that seems to be the truth, and for darkness which seems indeed to be light. This is the propaganda of false religion and false and fallen reason and science. It's the propaganda of a godless world that will convince men against the claims of the gospel. So how can we identify it? Well, we can say this is paganism. Of course it's paganism. But it's more than paganism. We can say that this is Roman Catholicism. And of course this is the papacy. The papacy is included here. But the papacy by no means exhausts the meaning of the man of sin or the Antichrist. The papacy is a mere expression of the Antichrist. The papacy is far, the Antichrist is far, far greater than the papacy. And our reforming forefathers, they were quite right when they called the Pope the man of sin. Because in their place and in their day, he was the man of sin. In John's day, the man of sin would take the form of what Rome stood for. Pagan Rome, not papal Rome. The emperor would be the man of sin. The false religion of the Roman Empire, that was the beast seeking to perform signs and make claims against the Christian faith, and so on. Every age, the beast emerges and speaks like a dragon and appears to be so innocent as a lamb, and so on. But we could go further. This would include such things as liberal Protestantism. Do you know that there is a great deal of truth in the Roman Catholic Church? They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the resurrection of Christ. They believe in heaven. They believe in hell. They believe that in some way the Bible is an inspired book. Do you know that there are liberal Protestants and they don't believe any of these things? I am not sure myself that the Roman Catholic Church has gone as far in some of its errors as much liberal Protestantism has gone. There is much Protestantism today, modernism and liberalism, which has gone far, far further into error than, as far as I can see, the Roman Church has ever gone. And that's Antichrist. And think of all the sects, with all their particular emphases. That's Antichrist. Think of all the paganism. That's Antichrist. It's all the world's propaganda, saying that the Christian faith is not the way for salvation. And it is such an appealing thing to the hearts of men. The final thing I want to look at this evening is the deception that is emphasized here. We're told here, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do, or which was given him to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. So here we have a beast with a close relationship to the first beast. He is described in terms of innocence and harmlessness at first glance, but you detect the danger and the delusion when he speaks. What is the message? And then we've seen his identity as the false prophet, and now this deception. Now this expression here, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. This is an expression that we've already seen in several places in the book of Revelation. For example, way back in chapter 3, verse 10, just to give you one instance. You remember the temptation that was to come upon the earth. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, and to try them that dwell upon the earth. And in chapter 6, you have the same kind of expression, chapter 8, here in chapter 13, again in chapter 17 at verse 8. There's the same emphasis. Them that dwell upon the earth are those men and women who live for earthly things. That is the general picture. And we're told here that they are all deceived by this beast. Now, why is it that they're deceived by this beast? That's the question. How can it be that this beast can so exercise authority that he will deceive all them that dwell upon the earth? For this reason, he speaks a message that is exactly what men want to hear. This beast preaches a gospel, a kind of gospel, Satan's gospel. And it is a message of love and of faith and of hope. And salvation, it's a message for the soul, it's a message for the mind and for the body. It's a message which has to do with joy and happiness. It is a message which offers men hope, not only in this world, but in the world to come, that they haven't lived their lives in vain. The beast preaches a message that is so congenial to the mind of men. It seems to be so reasonable. It seems to make sense, especially, as we shall see, in the light of the miracles. The beast can do it. The beast always has a hearing because it is, as it were, in the eyes of men. He produces the goods and gives the message. And it has always been the same. It takes spiritual discernment. It takes the mind of Christ to understand the gospel. And no one is going to see the beauty of Christ or to see the exclusive, unique necessity of Christ unless we are led by the Spirit. The whole world lies in darkness or in the evil one, says John. The beast will speak about Jesus. The beast will include Jesus in his message. And he'll speak about the incarnation. And he'll speak about the virgin birth. And he'll speak about the resurrection and all kinds of things about Jesus. The cross is included in the message of this beast. And yet this beast, in a measure, in a sense, excludes Jesus from being the central and the sole ground of our salvation. All the religions of the world except one have a place for Jesus Christ. Hinduism recognizes that Jesus Christ is a man who is a God, a divine empowered man. Some of the Hindu sects even give him the status of deity. Buddhism acknowledges that Jesus is one of the enlightened ones of this earth. Islam, it recognizes, it acknowledges that Jesus Christ is a prophet. There are other prophets. Jesus is a prophet, but not as good a prophet as Muhammad. But nonetheless, he's a prophet. Judaism is the only major world religion that has no place for Christ, either as God or as a man sent by God. He is an impostor, out and out, as far as Judaism is concerned. But the religion of the beast has a place for Jesus, but not the place that belongs to Jesus in the message of the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church has a place for Jesus. He is born of the Virgin, but the Virgin Mary is one who is the Queen of Heaven and the co-mediatrix between God and men. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she tells Jesus what to do, and we must come to Mary through Jesus. Because ultimately it is the womanly heart of Mary is that which we must reach to find sympathy with God in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church has many true doctrines, but they've been added to and they've been taken from, and therefore Christ is excluded from the place that belongs to him as the only mediator between God and man. The sects, they all have a place for Jesus, but not the place given to him in the Christian faith. as revealed in Scripture. This beast, he's got plenty to say about Jesus, but it's the voice of the dragon speaking about Jesus. The sting in the tail, the lie, the detraction, the casting of doubt, the adding to the work of Jesus, that denudes the work of Jesus and puts him into a secondary place. That's the mark of the beast. That's the message of the beast. And it seems to be so reasonable. It seems to make sense. Because after all, let's be clear about it. There is an inherent offense in the message of Christ as revealed in Scripture. And it is that there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now that sounds very unreasonable. Are we going to say that all these multitudes who embrace other religions, who may be sincere, who may in natural terms be better men than some of us here are we going to say that they are lost? And we say, yes, absolutely so. Absolutely so. That is what we say. That is so, so unreasonable and unfair and unintelligible to the mind of the natural man. How can it be so? Are you claiming that you little group who believe in Christ alone, are you saying that you're the only ones who are going to enter heaven? Yes, we say that is so. The beast, you see, has a message that is much more appealing. There are other ways. Christ is included, but in a sense he's excluded as being the way, the truth, and the life. And above all this, the false prophet, the beast, he produces the signs and the wonders. Because the thing here is this, that here in this portion of Scripture, we're told that men are deceived by the signs that he is able to perform. In other words, men are impressed by signs and wonders. Do you know that is true even today in Sydney, tonight? Do you know that there are people who would not come to this church for a very simple reason? We're too small. There are people who have attended this church and they've ceased to attend. And they've come to the conclusion, something must be wrong with us. Because there's only a small congregation. How many people are here now? 50, 60 people perhaps? That cannot, in their estimate, represent the truth of God's gospel. And so they go to a place where there's 1,000 attending. That must represent the truth. You see, they equate truth with largeness of numbers and signs and wonders. But not according to the gospel. That's not the standard. But that's what men apply. And they're deceived by the outward things that the beast is able to do. He produces the goods. He gets the converts. He has the big congregations. He has the ears of the multitudes. And he performs signs and wonders that clinches the argument for them. This is where reality lies. Now, in closing, I want to emphasize something. And we must take note of it. This beast in many ways is more dangerous than the first beast because of his appearance and because of his message. The first beast is a brute, out and out brute. This is a little lamb that takes you in with his deceitfulness. And in the Scriptures, I want to emphasize this, in the Scriptures, the people of God are warned far, far more frequently and intensively about false prophets than they are ever warned about persecution from without. In the Old Testament, God warns his people over and over again to beware of false prophets. Don't be taken in by these false prophets. He never warns his people against the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians in the same kind of way because they don't represent the same kind of danger. Let me give one example from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13, the opening 5 verses. If a prophet arises amongst you, in your midst, and he preaches a message and is able to perform signs and wonders, even if his prophecies come to pass, that does not mean of itself that he's a prophet sent by God. Here's a man who prophesies in the name of Jehovah, and he says something's going to transpire, and it comes to pass. Even that is no sign of a true prophet. If that prophet in any way leads you away from the from your relationship and your allegiance to the Lord your God, that prophet is a false prophet. I did not send him. Take him and stone him, put him to death. That was the penalty for false prophets in the Old Testament. Put them to death. Because the ultimate mark of a true prophet of God is not that he gives prophecies or gives signs and wonders, but that he leads the people of God into the truth of God. And any message that in any way detracts from our Lord Jesus Christ or puts him into a side issue is the false prophet speaking. Any message that in any way lowers the full implications of God's law or God's gospel is the message of the false prophet. In Matthew chapter 7 at verse 15, our Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, "Beware of the false prophets, who will come into you in the sheep's clothing, but inward they are ravening wolves." They look like sheep, they look like the lamb, but they're not the lamb, they're not sheep. They're ravenous wolves who will destroy the flock of God. Beware of them. The Apostle Paul, in saying farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29, warning these men, these elders, to take care of the flock of God which he has purchased with his own blood and over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, bishops, and leaders. Why? Guard them against those false prophets, because even from amongst yourselves there are men who are going to arise from amongst your very selves, not sparing the flock. You have the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. Beginning, you remember, in chapter 11, how Eve was deceived, beguiled by Satan the devil. And Paul is now afraid that these Corinthians are going to be deceived. And what is the deception going to be? It's ministers, preachers of the word. They're going to come, and they're going to be preaching great things. And they're going to be winning converts against the Apostle Paul. They're going to be preaching a different message that Paul preached, and they're going to get followers. And the Apostle Paul warns them. He says, the devil himself, he says, he appears like an angel of light. He doesn't always appear in the monstrosity of the beast out of the sea. He appears as a little lamb, meek and gentle and friendly. An angel of light. It's no wonder then, says Paul, if his ministers transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. False prophets, false preachers. God never sent them with a message. They don't have the message of the gospel. They don't know the message of the gospel. You have the same thing in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. Just as there were false prophets amongst the people in the Old Testament, so false prophets will arise in the New Testament church. And Peter goes on at great length in chapter 2. He spends the whole chapter dealing with the marks and the final end of false prophets. You have the same thing in the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4 at verse 1. Test the spirits. Try the spirits. Don't believe everything that every cleric says to you, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many of them represent Antichrist. The same thing in Jude chapter, in Jude verse 4. In verse 3, he tells them to contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain men have crept in unawares, and they're going to make havoc of the church of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ told us in Matthew chapter 24, at verse 24, that in the last days before his coming again, there will be many false Christs, public and acclaimed figures performing signs and wonders that would astound the world, and if it were possible, would deceive even the very elect. The miraculous things that they're able to do that would seem to verify their particular message. Many false prophets, over and over again. This denomination that we belong to is not immune from the intrusion of false prophets. None of us is immune. The Church of God, every denomination, every congregation. What is the mark of the false prophet? He emphasizes everything but what he should be emphasizing about Christ. he lowers the standards of God's law, makes salvation easier than the Bible makes it. There's no narrow way in the teaching of the false prophet. There's no preaching a message that men find irritating. Holiness, obedience, prayer, attending the means of grace, Bible reading, mortifying the flesh, dying to self and to sin, living unto God. You won't find these things emphasized in the preaching of the false prophet. He'll tell you that the Sabbath commandment doesn't apply. He'll tell you that you can have quite a good time on the broader way. You don't need to be so pernickety. You don't need to be so narrow. He'll preach about Jesus. He'll say lots of good things about Jesus. And that's what makes him so dangerous and so destructive. The scripture warns us of men within the Christian church who are actually destroyers of the church. They don't build up. They pull down the church of God on earth. This false prophet, this second beast, is the devil's henchman. Apostate Christianity, paganism, religious mayhem in the last days. And men love it to be so, because he performs signs and miracles which blind them to the truth of the gospel. Don't you be blinded. You have been warned. You have been told. And those who are spiritually minded are not deceived by the appearance or the sounds of the beast who looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. We'll consider this further next Lord's Day, God willing.